This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Today we're going to consider particularly the nature of the oneness of God. And I think we're all aware of how quickly Muslims attack the Trinity. And just as a comment to preface the whole thing, when I started in ministry to Muslims, I was just amazed how quickly Muslims would go right for the Trinity, even in just being very impolite, I thought. And after reading the Quran a bit, I then understood why. Because of just how often and how laboriously the Quran says, Allah is one, Allah is one, Allah is one, no partners, no partners. And so this is an issue we all know we have to deal with. And very often it's one that I found when I was being trained and taught how to share the gospel with Muslims, it was kind of the attitude, try and avoid the Trinity at all costs. I've since come to the conclusion that that's completely wrong, that the Trinity is a wonderful place to talk about the gospel. And it takes you right to the heart of what God is like and what makes it so that we can have salvation in Christ. So Andy Bannister and I today would like to just share with you some things we've come to understand and have found useful in ministry. Now, just first of all, thinking about God's nature, talking about God with Muslims can be very confusing because on the one hand, in so many ways, we can seem to be talking about the same being, using the same words, and then at some point, we come into direct conflict. And we find different assumptions underlying our views of God concerning God's character, concerning His nature, concerning His actions toward humanity. And the discussion can get derailed very, very quickly when these things surface. I'd like to think, first of all, why is this so? And I think it's mainly because of how the Quran teaches about the Supreme Being. First of all, you have many, many verses like this. We believe in that which has been revealed to you, Muslims speaking to Christians and Jews. Our God and your God is one, and to Him we have submitted. There's this open claim in the Quran that Allah is the same God that the Christians and the Jews worship. They think that. They assume that. Coming into any conversation, they assume we're talking about the same God. But then, they have verses like this. Allah does not forgive. Oh, I take that second knot out. Allah does not forgive that partners should be set up with Him in worship. Whoever sets up partners with Allah in worship, he has indeed invented a tremendous sin. Look how they invent a lie against Allah, and that is enough to show it as a clear sin. This is what they think about the deity of Christ, about the Trinity. And these words are very key. This invention, this word invention, inventing an idea about God is a huge sin in Islam. This is, you could say, the unforgivable sin in Islam. Associating a partner with Allah. This is another one. Say, O people of the Scripture, do not exceed the limits of your religion, going beyond the truth. Do not follow the vain desires of people who went astray in times gone by, and who misled many and strayed from the right path. This is in the context of talking about what God is like. And they think that our beliefs about Jesus being God and the Trinity are this kind of thing, exceeding a limit, going beyond truth. And then this, they took their rabbis and their monks to be their lords beside Allah and Messiah, son of Mary, while they were commanded to worship none but the one God. The sentence construction is odd there, but what they mean is setting the Messiah, son of Mary, alongside Allah. So you have these very clear assertions that Christians are wrong to associate Jesus in any way as an equal with God. That is the ultimate sin to a Muslim. That will condemn him to hell like nothing else. Well, putting the polemical assertion that Christians have gone astray, that we've exceeded these limits, that we've invented a lie, putting that whole attitude and argument aside for a minute, how do the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible actually compare? Are they compatible? The Quran is clearly asserting that Christians worship more than one God, that they have added Jesus as a God beside the one God, against the clear teaching of their scripture. That's the Quran's assertion. Well, are we doing that? Do the books present the same kind of being? How do they actually compare? And this is what we want to help you evaluate. First of all, some general similarities. Colin Chapman, in a book that's up on the table, Crossing Crescent, cites seven areas of general similarity. And he will use these as bridges to talk to a Muslim about the God of the Bible. He'll say, look, we have this in common. And then when he goes to unpack it, that's when the differences come in. And he uses this in his dialogue approach to talk about Christ. And this could be very useful if you have a Muslim who's willing to listen. Very often they're not willing to listen. But if they are willing to listen, this is a very useful approach to point out these similarities. And these are enormous similarities that God creates, that God is one, that God rules, that God reveals, that God loves, that God judges, and that God forgives. Now, from that, Muslims will say, well, see, we believe the same thing. We just disagree on some little things about Jesus. I've had Muslims tell me that kind of an attitude, you know. And to them, they are little things. I mean, they think it is something that should be done away with easily, that Jesus is just a prophet. But we know that it's the heart and soul of our faith. There is this general agreement that God does those seven things. But the issue is how he does those seven things. That's where the real difference comes in. First of all, this is just a table concerning Allah. And how he creates, well, according to the Quran, he creates with just his word. And he has created everything by just his word, be, and it is, that Allah spoke this word, be. When it talks about the oneness of God, it's a very strict numerical, mathematical oneness. And the emphasis on what that oneness looks like, well, it never really describes it. It just says what it's not. It's not putting any partner up with him. It's not associating anything with him, any idol, any person, anything. But it doesn't unpack exactly what is this oneness. It's this negative, via negativa, attitude. In fact, there's a proverb, common proverb among a lot of Muslims that if you think anything about God, that he is not. That you can't really know what God is like. You can't really know what the oneness of God is like. God rules. Well, the way he rules, according to the Quran, is basically as a despot, as a dictator. Absolute, unquestioning rule.
Sure.
And he rules over everything. You could also add, he also rules through angels, but we won't get into that today. But he rules as a despot. God reveals. He reveals, he gives revelation through nature and through prophets. But what he reveals is his will. Well, they're kind of fuzzy about nature. They say, you know, basically nature does show you things about the glory of Allah. And a lot of Muslims are using intelligent design as an apologetic for Islam these days. We're seeing in Britain on university campuses, we're seeing some very slick books being produced that actually quote Christian intelligent design materials and creationist materials. I've seen Dwayne Gish quotes in Muslim books from the Genesis flood. But technically, Allah just reveals his will. Just his will. He doesn't reveal himself. God loves, well, by bestowing favor, and actually only those who love him, only those who repent and turn to them can be the object of his love. God judges capriciously. He doesn't judge according to a standard. The chief attributes of Allah are his power and his sovereignty. And even his love is submitted to those. And Muslims think that it somehow lessens his dignity to even make him subject to a code of ethics, say the Ten Commandments, or an absolute moral standard. He's above all that. And so it turns out he judges capriciously. And likewise, he forgives capriciously. Allah just forgives. Why do you need atonement? Why do you need the cross? Allah just forgives. Well, it ends up being capricious because some he forgives and some he doesn't. And the Quran reserves that right to Allah. And basically, Allah forgives the ones who are chosen to be forgiven. Now, comparing that to Yahweh of the Bible, we're told he creates with his word and his spirit. You can see right away that the Trinity is involved. Creates everything. God is one, and the best word we've found to describe this model of God's oneness that we have in the Bible is organic. It's the kind of oneness that you actually see throughout creation, that anything living actually exists with a very complicated unity. We're a unity of complex chemical substances and systems with this principle of life in it, and also with a soul and the spiritual component of our nature. And yet we're one being. And it's actually a very complicated thing. And an organic model of unity is about the best description of this concept of oneness. Also, God is one in spiritual essence. In his spiritual essence, the formal doctrine of the Trinity is three persons sharing one essence. Three persons sharing one nature. God rules cooperatively. The Trinity rules in complete harmony. They all have a role in it, and they rule everything. God reveals through nature, prophets, and especially through the incarnation of Christ. And he not only reveals his will, but the Bible makes it clear from Genesis 1 on that God is very concerned to reveal himself. He wants a relationship with his creatures, with his people. Also, God loves sacrificially. And this is a huge difference with Allah. Allah does not put himself out to love. The God of the Bible does enormously, at huge cost to himself. And he loves everyone, even those who reject him. God judges with perfect justice, and he judges everyone. And God forgives through the atonement. that it provides the legal basis for his forgiveness, that it can be done according to perfect justice. And those who believe are the ones who receive the forgiveness. Okay, now there's some inconsistencies in all his character. You've probably already started feeling them in your own mind. First of all, this whole issue of him being just. Muslims assert he's just. I'll just go into this. Islam presents Allah as being the author of both good and evil, since power and sovereignty are his chief attributes. Even goodness and evil come under his creation. And his actions are not consistent with a set standard of righteousness. One of his names is Al-Mutil, the one who leads astray. It's taken from this verse in the Quran, in the fourth surah. It says, "Do you seek to guide whom Allah has sent astray? He whom Allah sends astray, for him you can find no road." And there are a number of verses that make this very explicit claim. It's even more explicit and pointed than anything said of God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Genesis. In Exodus. Also, one of his names is El-Adl, the Just. Truly, and it's taken from this verse, truly Allah commands justice and worshiping none but Allah alone. There's actually not a verse that says Allah is just. All the verses say he commands justice. But Muslims think that he's just, or that he is the wisest of judges, or that he is the best of all who deals judgment. You just see, no. And the problem is, when these come to be applied, they're applied in an arbitrary way. There's no standard set out. The Ten Commandments are not repeated in the Quran. The two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, they're not repeated in the Quran. They're not a standard that he judges by. There's no standard other than not associating partners with Allah that he judges by. Allah's justice and mercy are both submitted to his sovereignty, so that he's not accountable for his decisions or actions. He doesn't have to be fair, and yet Muslims call him just. Now, one of Allah's 99 names is the Holy, Al-Qudus. And it comes from this verse. He is Allah, the King, the Holy, the one free from all defects, the giver of security, the watcher over all his creatures, the Almighty, the Compeller, the Supreme. When you hear about the 99 names of Allah, and Andy's going to talk more about them, this is where they get them. They take them from verses where they're listed out like this. But the Holy is mentioned. And in the Bible, holiness has two components. The first one is that God is exalted above creation. He's infinitely above us, infinitely greater than us. But the other one that the Bible makes very clear is his moral, absolute moral purity. And it's that facet that is completely missing from the Quran's use of holy. Samuel Zwamer noted that the Quran's conception is different in precisely because this aspect of moral purity is missing. Rather, it's merely transcendence. At most, the concept of being ceremonially clean is attached to it, but no concept of inward moral purity. Moral purity and complete separation from sin is a missing concept from the Quran. By the way, there are some notes up front. Does anyone need an outline? Okay, they're on the table there. There's this transcendence but not inner moral purity. One scholar, Tor André, who wrote a biography of Muhammad, said this: "No one can call Allah to account for his actions. Another peculiar aspect of the irrational nature of the divine will is that Allah often makes offensive or misleading statements in order to prove men or even to stir up unbelievers to contradict the revealed word." This goes along with that idea of leading people astray. He'll do irrational things to test people. A second area of contradiction is power over love. And in Islam, the overwhelming emphasis, as I've mentioned, is on power and sovereignty. There's an absence of that gracious attitude shown throughout the Bible, where God delights in revealing his loving kindness. And you just think through the Old Testament, how many times the name of God, slow to anger, his loving kindness abounding to generations, that description's made. 1 John, this is in the Bible, God's love is a covenant-keeping love. 1 John 2:29 tells us that God is righteous, and 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. With the God of the Bible, these two attributes are exercised fully in balance. With Islam, the sovereignty of God is over all other attributes, and this can be seen in that love is not one of the seven eternal attributes attributed to Allah in Islamic theology. Whereas in any list of God's attributes from the Bible that you find in theology, just on the basis of this huge statement in 1 John that God is love, it puts love right in the center of God's being. And when you look at these, there's just as they're developed in theology, there's especially an emphasis on the power and on Allah's sole will to do things just out of his own choice. Now, one of the 99 names is loving, just one, and it's Al-Wudud, but it can also be translated the affectionate, and it is only one of the 99, where you'd find like 15, 20 that have to do with power. You just think of that list we saw right there: Almighty, the Compeller, the Supreme. That's the king. That's more the emphasis of the 99 names. But loving is one. Now, that name, the loving, is found in only two verses, these two verses in the Quran. And these verses affirm the love of God only for those who in some measure deserve it. And there are far more verses which assert that God does not love those who do not deserve it. In both instances where this name is used, it's tied to the name the Merciful in a context that Allah is loving and merciful only toward those who repent. The biblical concept of a God who loves even those who do not love him is missing. Sir Norman Anderson, noting other uses of the word love toward Allah, said this. Oh, that's that quote. That these verses affirm the love of God only for those who in some measure deserve it. So with Allah, this is even further seen in that power and sovereignty are his chief attributes, and that he is in no way limited or bound by absolute moral standards or by covenant agreements with his creatures. To be so bound is seen to compromise his absolute sovereignty. His essential nature is unknowable, and Allah does not reveal himself. And if you read even a little bit of the Quran, you'll notice very quickly that power to overwhelm, to destroy, to terrify, and to condemn to hell is the main emphasis of Allah's character that's conveyed. His love extends only to those that love him, and he hates those who hate him or reject him and his prophet. I'll leave there and Andy will take up now.
Great stuff. Just to reiterate, I think most of you have been in our talks before, but just to reiterate, the website address there at the bottom, all of the paper from today and from all of the stuff we're doing this week is going to be put on the web sometime next week, so you can pull it down as a PDF, which is helpful because I'm going to go through a bit more material than Keith and probably at sort of slightly faster rate because there's quite a lot to get through. So don't worry if you miss some of it, it will all be there and you can pull it down that way. So we're going to look, I'm going to go over some of the same ground that Keith has gone over, but go on to really do a philosophical contrast between Tawheed, which is the Islamic concept of the name given in Islam to the doctrine of the oneness of God, and with our own doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to compare and we're going to contrast those. Let's see if I've got the PowerPoint working, would be helpful. Oh, wait a minute. No, hang on. Here's my one. That could be interesting. Just talk amongst yourselves for a moment. Yeah, mine's on the thing. Yeah, can I... Where's Keith's remote? I need to swap remotes then. Keith, have you got the remote? The clicker. Oh, that's the problem. Don't worry, it's alright. We've mixed the remotes up, that's what we've done. Don't worry. Magic. Okay. That shows that just as the two concepts of God don't fit, so two remotes and controllers don't fit. You have an active parable there. At no extra charge at all. So anyway, the doctrine of Tawheed then, that's the Arabic name given to the Islamic doctrine of Allah as an indivisible unity. And arguably, it is the central doctrine of Islam. Arguably, it's the most important doctrine. It's right there in the it's right there in some of the affirmations of faith. It's there in the pillars. Muslims will tell you it's one of the most central doctrines of Islam. And it often becomes central in Christian-Muslim relations. As Keith has said, very quickly comes up if you talk to Muslims, the doctrine of the Trinity and the allegedly simple nature of the doctrine of Tawheed. Now, Islam, Muslims will tell us, arose in reaction to and competition with polytheism. The idea is that pre-Islamic Arabia was polytheistic, the Kaaba there in Mecca, 360 idols. And so if you read the Quran, like Keith said, you can see this real fixation with asserting the oneness of God. And one of the things Muslims will tell you is that's because of the kind of background there, that Muhammad is very keen to assert God's oneness, Allah's oneness, over and against the polytheistic background. And the thing is that Tawheed, I think, causes many Muslims to misunderstand us when we talk about God as triune. I think we need to be very aware of that. Very often Christians will say one thing and Muslims will hear another and we end up talking past each other like this. So I think it's important to be aware of that, that Muslims will use terms that we use but mean very different things by them. So we need to be sensitive to that, aware of that, and pick our language carefully when we talk. Now, one of the things that a Muslim will tell you, they often tell me this, is that the doctrine of Tawheed is very, very simple. And it's so simple, Islam, compared to the Trinity, which is so complex. And I think the first thing I'd want to affirm is they may have something of a point. The Trinity is a complex doctrine. I don't know those, how many of you here have been to Bible college. I remember doing Christology. It's not an easy subject. But I would point out in defence, of course, simplicity does not equal truth. 2 plus 2 equals 5. That statement is very, very simple. But it's not actually true. It's blatantly, logically false. Sometimes things that are very complex are true. Quantum physics for example. Map reading, I find that extremely complex, and my wife tells me it's very simple. So complex things can in fact be true. And the key thing, and the thing I'm going to look at about the next 10 minutes before we go on and look at the Trinity, is that I would argue the doctrine of Tawheed is not nearly as simple as many Muslims would have us believe. They often assume it's very simple, they will set it up as very simple, but when you start digging into the philosophy and the metaphysics behind it, you find it's actually a pretty complicated doctrine if you're going to support that, but Muslims aren't aware of that. Now, as Keith has already said, and I've already intimated, Muslims often perceive the Trinity as one of our weaknesses. It's one of the reasons they go for it, because many Christians have a trouble explaining it, trouble talking about it, don't feel confident talking about it. Therefore, Muslims like to attack on this point. Very simple, I don't blame them. If you're going to engage in apologetics or polemics with another faith or another worldview, you pick the weak points of your opponent, and they perceive it as one of ours. Many Christians, unfortunately, seem to concur that I've spoken to. They allow themselves to get bogged down on this subject. Like I think Keith said, many Christians will say things to you if they're training you in apologetics. They'll say things like, "Don't get on the subject of the Trinity, whatever you do. Any other subject, just stay off that one." And that's reflecting that perception that if you get onto there, you'll get bogged down, and the Muslims will have you up against a wall. So I think we need to turn this situation around. Quite simply, I don't think that's right. If the concept of God as triune, as we believe, is right, and the doctrine of Tawheed is wrong, then it shouldn't be this way. I think we can do more with it than this. And I think two critical observations need to be made here. That Tawheed leads to many philosophical problems, and we're going to look at some of those in a moment. And I think these are problems that the doctrine of the Trinity either avoids entirely or actually solves. I think there are some problems with the nature of God in Islam that get set up by this doctrine of Tawheed, and when you compare it with the doctrine of the Trinity, they disappear, and in fact there's a much richer understanding of God. So what I want to argue today is that the doctrine of the Trinity gives us a position of real strength. I want to see Christians going out and using the doctrine of the Trinity, the concept of God, in apologetics with Muslims, as a strong point. I want to see Christians going, "Fantastic, Iqbal, you have brought up the subject of the Trinity. That is brilliant. Let me talk to you about that," rather than running for the nearest bush or trying to change the subject to something simpler. So let's start then by looking at the Quran and Tawheed. Let's begin with the Quran. Muslims say that Tawheed is the central statement of Islam. It's there in the Quran, they will say. And there's an interesting point we need to begin with, which is this, they have a little problem. And the little problem is this, that the word form Tawheed, the Arabic word form Tawheed, does not actually appear in the Quran. Now that's a little bit tricky for something that's such a central doctrine. For those of you who know some Arabic, the Tawheed is a verbal noun derived from the Arabic root form WHD. For those of you who don't know Arabic, most Arabic words are built up from three basic consonants, occasionally four, and you insert other vowels and things to turn the word into different forms of the verb or nouns or whatever. And Tawheed is a verbal noun in grammatical terms. And so basically the root form appears in the Quran, certainly, but that form of the word does not. Here we have just a reference to H.E. Qasisi's exhaustive concordance, which came out in 1983, listing every form of every word in the Quran. You can go look at it if you're into that kind of thing. And Tawheed is not found. It does not appear. Now, this is interesting because it's helpful for this reason, that many Muslims have said to me when the Trinity comes up, one of the things they're fond of saying is, "Show me the word Trinity in your Bible. Show me where it says Trinity." And of course, it doesn't. And this is a very nice rebuttal, because you can go, "Well, just a moment, I don't think you'll find Tawheed appears either." Neither of the words that we have evolved in our two systems of theology to describe our formal doctrines of God appear in our holy scriptures. Now, that's not a problem, because what it does is it forces us to turn to our two scriptures to see what is actually said about God's nature. We can look at the Bible and go, "Well, does it teach what the doctrine of the Trinity affirms?" And we can look at the Quran and say, "Does it teach what the doctrine of Tawheed affirms?" We can't just go simply word hunting. And in a sense, we wouldn't expect that. I think I would say to my Muslim friends, we're adults. You know, we can go beyond that. So that's a very helpful starting point. But let's look at another more major problem that Muslims have when it comes to the doctrine of Tawheed. And this concerns the Quran's eternal nature. Those of you who have been with us throughout this week will have touched on this subject before, but we'll go into it a little bit more depth right now. And the issue is this. The Quran firmly asserts that Allah is one. I would grant that to the Muslims. That's firmly asserted. Keith showed you a few verses. There are plenty of other verses you could go to. Time and time again, that is asserted. It's a regularly occurring theme. but the Quran contrasts this with what it considers to be the polytheistic nature of the Trinity. So there's a polemic set up there right away. Here's a verse for you. Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to men, take me and my mother for two gods beside Allah? And Jesus will say, glory be to thee, it did not befit me that I should say what I had no right to. In other words, it wasn't me, Gov, it was somebody else. And you can see there a nice polemic against the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Quran clearly does appear to be asserting oneness of God, oneness of God, oneness of God, three bad, one good. It gets more complicated than that, though. And it gets more complicated than that for these reasons. For Orthodox Islam, the Quran is the very word of Allah. And it is traditionally understood in Islam that the Quran is uncreated. It's existed for all time. And this is the classic verse that's used to support this doctrine. Nay, this is a glorious Quran inscribed in a tablet preserved. Muslims will tell you, Orthodox Muslims will tell you, the Quran has existed for all time on the heavenly tablets. And how did it come here? Well, it was sent down. When it was revealed to Muhammad, portions of those eternal tablets were sent down. They went down from the highest heaven to the lowest heaven, and then Gabriel takes them on down to Muhammad. And there's the verse to support that, a Muslim would say. We have, without doubt, sent down the message, and we will assuredly guard it from corruption. So, okay, so God is one, but the Quran is the word of God, and it's existed eternally. Now, we're beginning to head towards a problem here, and the problem really is this. Doesn't the presence of another eternal entity existing alongside Allah for all time begin to call the doctrine of Tawheed into question? In other words, it wasn't the case that before creation you had just Allah there in his eternal glory. You had Allah, and you had the Quran. That's two, that's not one. That gives you a slight bit of a problem. And it's one that Muslims like to sort of generally try and avoid, and will get a bit embarrassed if you bring up. There we are. And there's a further issue as well. If you try and really try and escape from it, and you push the Quran up and make it very, very divine, some Muslims will try and do that. It's like, well, they're not two separate entities. It's all God. You can draw divisions within Allah. You're able to say, well, the Quran, you've got Allah, and within him you can identify the Quran that later gets sent down. Again, you're drawing divisions within Allah. And for an Orthodox Muslim, the whole point of the doctrine of Tawheed is not merely no partners with Allah. A Muslim will tell you, you can't make differentiations within Allah. Allah is absolutely one. Yet, you have that problem there. So the question is, what do you do with that? That is a real tension at the heart of Islam. In fact, there's only one way out of this impasse. And in the early period of Islam, a group of Muslims took this. A group of Muslims called the Mu'tazilites. And they saw exactly these problems. And their response was to say that the Quran was created. They went, well, this is so stupid, this is so ridiculous. The answer is clearly straightforward. The Quran was created. Allah created the Quran. They were branded as heretics for that. There was bloody infighting in Islam. There was a real fisticuffs over this issue. And the interesting thing is the way that their objectors responded to them. Well, they responded in various ways. One was kind of beating them up, but one was to give some theological responses as well. And one of the theological responses you can see there at the bottom was to say this. If the Quran was both Allah's word and created, then Allah must at one time have been without his word. And duh, I mean, how could that be? You know, dull in Homer speak, for those of you who like The Simpsons. You know, it seems fairly self-evident. And that was the objection. And what route did Orthodox Islam took? Well, Orthodox Islam went with the objectors, and the Mu'tazilites were a side branch in the history of Islamic theology. Mainstream Islam has always rejected the idea that the Quran is created. Some Muslims are trying to reintroduce it today and play with it, often in response to this objection. I've seen Muslims down at Speaker's Corner go this route, which is fantastic, because your response can simply be, oh, you're a heretic, that's fantastic, I haven't met many Mu'tazilites, you know, and to point out they would be killed in many parts of the Muslim world for holding to that position, something that that humbles them quite quickly. So what this is showing us is that the Islamic concept of God is much more complex than its surface appearance would first suggest. Once you start digging away the kind of surface kind of polemic and advertising, as it were, you go, well, Tawheed doesn't fit very easily with a created Quran, with an uncreated Quran, sorry. There are Keith and I competing in typing mistakes this afternoon, which would say an uncreated Quran. Yet these are two core doctrines of Islam, the Quran uncreated and Tawheed, yet they appear to clash. There are further problems as well. And this is when we get into the area of Allah's 99 names, which Keith spoke about. Now, we've seen, as we've seen on several occasions this afternoon, that the Quran is traditionally interpreted, talks about Allah being one, and all this kind of stuff. But the other thing you'll notice if you read the Quran, and Keith brought this out very nicely, is that the Quran reserves a very wide range of epithets, titles for Allah. Keith showed you quite a few of them. And of course, what happened is, in the first few centuries of Islam, the early Muslim theologians loved collecting. They loved going through the Quran and pulling things out and drawing up lists. And what they did is they compiled collections of these titles for Allah. And these crystallized into lists of names. And eventually, orthodoxy sort of decided there were 99 in total. You can still find lists today with slightly different numbers, but more or less, 99 was agreed upon as being the number of eternal names of Allah. And the 99 names of Allah is a concept well known to both Muslims and non-Muslims. It's quite a famous phrase. And you can see on the screen here, again, don't try and read them all because it's far too small, but just to give you kind of an idea there. There they are, all spread out. That is one very well-known list of the 99 names of Allah. And they cover a whole range of things, like he said, power, there, Allah's creative ability, Allah's ruling over human decisions, loving comes up down here, right down the end, is almost an afterthought, really. And the interesting thing with those 99 names is that because Allah is immutable, he doesn't change, these 99 names were generally taken to be not merely functional but ontological to a degree. Allah doesn't merely act mercifully, he is merciful. Allah is the merciful. It's not simply something he does. This is something that is fundamentally part of his character, the power ones. It's not that Allah just decides to act with power. Allah is powerful. And the problem is that once you start pushing that, you have a problem with some of these names, particularly, I'll give you three examples here, the forgiving, the giving, and the lover. Now, the loving. Now here there are some problems with some of these names, and the problem is this, that names like this, and we're going to focus particularly on the loving down there at the end, why are these a problem? Well, they're a problem for a very, very simple reason. All of these examples require both a subject and an object. If you're going to love somebody, then unless we're going to descend into kind of Wittgensteinian linguistic nonsense, for those of you who like philosophy, we have to have a subject and an object. You know, Bill loves Jane. Would be a sensible sentence. Fred loves, wouldn't be. Well, who does Fred love? You would need a bit more information. So they require a subject and an object. And the question is this, if Allah's 99 names, therefore, are eternal 99 names, and not some things he sort of picks up out of a cupboard, but something that he's always had and always exhibited, then he becomes contingent upon his creation. Necessary, sorry, for those of you who don't know philosophical speak. He becomes necessary upon his creation. For Allah to be the loving, or for Allah to be the merciful, he requires somebody other than him in order to be merciful towards, or to be loving towards, or to be forgiving towards. He can't be that on his own because it's nonsense. Therefore, the Allah of the Quran had to create because of his eternal attributes. He had to create. He didn't have a choice in creation. If those 99 names were eternal, he had to create. He had no choice, because otherwise he couldn't have been who he was. Allah and his creation, if you like, kind of clever phrases, they're metaphysically symbiotic. They're linked like this. It's not like Allah's here and his creation is here. The two of them are brought together like this. They're symbiotic. And that's a problem for the doctrine of Tawheed, because the doctrine of Tawheed should have God transcendent and above and all on his own. But he's not transcendent and above and all on his own. He needs his creation. And if I was a Muslim, that would give me wobblies. And it raises deep questions for the doctrine of Tawheed. Now, the interesting thing with this is that there's a direct path from all this into Sufism. And the path is this, that actually once you have Allah and his creation as symbiotic, as close, as dependent upon each other, it's not a few hop, steps and jumps before you have, there is no difference between Allah and his creation. And you see this in the Sufis. There's a quote here from Ibn Arabi, a famous Sufi writer, and he says this: the whole cosmos is the locus of manifestation for the divine names. In reality, there is nothing in existence but his names. All are he. Wahe, and we're in pantheism. From the 99 names. From the 99 names to pantheism. You could argue that Ibn Arabi and other Sufis are actually deeply, deeply consistent. Because if you push this path, you have to end up in pantheism, or you have to end up in some kind of nonsense. This is the 99 names are created, they're not actually eternal attributes. And that would require unpicking an awful lot of orthodoxy. So you can see there are some difficulties here. And basically we're getting towards the stage where we're going to introduce the doctrine of the Trinity. Because as well as critique the doctrine of Tawheed, we want to introduce the doctrine of the Trinity and show why it's much better, why it's superior. And the first reason I would say it's superior is this, that the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is multi-personal, he's three persons in one God, these kind of problems don't exist for us. God is love. Keith quoted earlier on 1 John 4, verse 8, he quoted that earlier, which says God is love. Very, very important affirmation, the theme that occurs elsewhere. But for us, you see, it's not. We don't have to say that God is contingent upon his creation to be love, because from all eternity, love existed between three persons of the Godhead. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, Spirit as well. So the God of the Bible did not need to create in order to be who he was. He was perfectly complete and fulfilled before the moment of creation, which is fantastic, because that means creation is an act of grace. God chooses freely to create. And it gives real meaning and import to the created order. The created order is not simply there so that God can kind of meet his metaphysical attributes. The created order is there because God has designed, deeply designed, to bring creation into being. And it also avoids pantheism, because we don't have to go down that route. There's a distinction between us and God. Now, the interesting thing is that one of my favourite theologians throughout history, there's a guy called Richard of St. Victor, who we're going to have a brief look at. One of the interesting things is that actually when you start exploring the Trinity and love and these kind of things, you get into some very, very rich theology, and there's some great theological resources in church history that actually come to bear on this. And Richard of St. Victor wrote a series of six books called On the Trinity, formed quite a big treatise on the Trinity. And he was very interested in exploring what he called perfect love. He also used the word shared love, which you can see there. So he's talking about perfect love, about shared love, and he says this. He said, shared love is properly said to exist when a third person is loved by two persons harmoniously and in community, and the affection of the two persons is fused into one affection by the flame of love for the third. From these things it is evident that shared love would have no place in divinity itself if a third person were lacking to the other two persons. And the background to this is, in his mind, perfect love, the most supreme form of love, is shared love. And the reason for that, I can illustrate in a little diagram on the left with the happy smiley face club. If you look at the top for a moment, with persons A and B, here we have two people, and they love each other. A loves B, and B loves A. Very nice, very happy. And you should see they're smiling because they're so happy. But they have a reciprocal love there. They're not sharing anything. A is loving B, so that's the love going that way, and B loves A back the other way. But they're not sharing or participating in anything together. It's actually quite individualistic on one level. However, on Richard's model, he's saying, if you look down below, we have not only A, B, and C, then actually it's a lot richer, because as well as the reciprocal love between A and B and A and C, you have a shared love. A and B are united in a common purpose, and that common purpose is their love of C. There's a real harmonious community, and you could spin it round. C and A are united and harmonious in their love for B. And so as well as the love between two persons, you have this rich love for a third person. Richard said elsewhere that when you only have two persons, love is quite selfish. I'm self-obsessed. You only love the other person, they love you, and that's it. That's all there is to it. Bring a third person in, you have community, and you have the love that is between two goes outwards to the third. And he unpacks this in great detail, and there's an awful lot going for it, I think. Let me give it to you in a slightly more philosophical form, unpacking his argument philosophically. We could say this: God is love, and as a perfect being, his love must also be perfect. Pretty simple. All of God is perfect in all his attributes, we would expect his love to be perfect. Well, if that's the case, we would want to point out, love is inherently relational. This is the point we made about Tawheed. Love is inherently relational. It requires both subject and object. There are three meaningful relationships to love. You can have I-self, which is you love yourself. We're commanded to do that in Scripture. Love your neighbour as yourself. That implies we have some form of self-love. I thou, so that's me and one other person, and I them, me and more than one other person. These require one, two, and three persons respectively. For self-love requires just one person. Loving I thou requires two, and I them requires at least three persons. And those are the only forms of love, basically. Those are the three different types of love you can have in a community of persons. Now, since God is perfect love, Richard would say, there have to exist at least three persons in the Godhead. Otherwise, there's a kind of form of love that doesn't exist, isn't known to God. And that couldn't be right, because God is perfect and his love must be fully complete. So there must be at least three persons in the Godhead. And for those of you who like a bit of philosophy, you don't need four persons. Occam's razor, William of Occam, as a philosopher, who said basically, if you look at an argument, you cannot go multiplying bits, entities beyond you need them. There's no point bringing in four people, you need three people in order to solve the problem. Well, you invoke Occam's razor here. philosophers would say you don't need four persons in the Godhead because you've got perfect love with three persons. So philosophically, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christian God, can express the fullest form of love precisely because he is three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if you like church history and you haven't read Richard Sinclair, go read him, because he's fantastic, really, really interesting read. Now this is very, very, very interesting. But let's summarise the journey so far before we go a little bit further. Where have we got to? Well, we've said that the doctrine of Tawhid results in a God who is contingent upon his creation. And we've also said it suggests that Allah fundamentally changed in nature when he created the world. Actually, we haven't said this, but I'm going to reiterate it. This is the other point we can make, that before creation, Allah is a non-relational being. He's not persons, he's just Allah on his own. Once he has created the world, then suddenly there's a whole world, a whole created order out there to whom Allah has to relate. Angels, jinn, prophets, human beings, goodness knows whatever. So Allah basically, arguably, has fundamentally changed from a non-relational being to being a relational being the moment he decides to create. You know, it's quite a big step. And that's fundamentally different to the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Christian concept of God as tripersonal, I think, is a fascinating contrast, because the God of the Bible, as we've seen, was a relational being before and after creation. He didn't need to create. We've seen that he didn't fundamentally change either. He was a personal being, relational being before creation, and he was a relational being after creation. What happened in the act of creation, if you like, is the sphere of personal relationships before creation. The sphere of personal relationships is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, relating to one another, loving one another. When God chose to create, what happened? Well, that sphere of personal relationships is extended from just the horizontal, if you like, the Godhead, to the vertical, God and created beings. But it's not that God goes from not having any relationships to having a whole set. God simply adds more relationships to the whole set of relationships he's already got. He continues to be a relating being. He's always been a relating being. He's a personal being. Now, related to this point is a point that Francis Schaeffer made. Those of you who are doing the apologetics track, we've mentioned old Francis quite a lot. There he is with his goatee. And Francis Schaeffer made an interesting point in, I think it's in The God Who Is There. I'm going to have to check when I put this up on the web and give you the footnote. And he made this point, he unpacks it in quite some detail, but he says it's very hard to see, not necessarily, he doesn't so argue in kind of philosophical language. Schaeffer's kind of more discursive than that. But he says basically it's very hard to see how that which is personal can come from that which is impersonal. It does seem to us naturally that actually personal things and impersonal things are two different categories of thing, if you like. So if you have an impersonal God, it's very hard to see how you then get personal relating beings from it, because being personal, being relating, being community is such a vital part of reality. It does seem very hard to see how you get from one to the other. And this is interesting, because the Christian concept of the image of God, or the Imago Dei, as we theologians like to describe it, give you a bit of Latin there. The Christian concept of the image of God suggests, if you think about it, that our being personal, relational entities is probably derived precisely from this image of God. If we have been created by a God who is persons in relation, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is community, and the Bible affirms again and again and again, very strongly in Genesis, that we are created in God's image, it is hardly a surprise, is it, that you and I are also human beings in relationship. We're not single people, we're not monads, we're human beings fundamentally bound into a web of relationships. That's something I find very, very fascinating, and something that's very hard to explain on an Islamic model of theology. You have to you can sort of just say it's just the way it is. I mean, that's really what's open to Muslims. Well, that's the way it is, that's the way Allah made it, get on with it. But that's not very, as an explanation, it's fundamentally weak, really. And we're going to end up looking at one other resource that the doctrine of the Trinity enables us to do, which is to solve an old philosophical problem that's known as the problem of the one and the many. And this chap here has done a lot of work on it. This is Professor Colin Gunton, late of King's College London, who's written some of the most fantastic theology on the whole doctrine of the Trinity in the last few years. Sadly, Colin died not that long ago at a tragically young age, but his writings are absolutely profound. And basically, what Gunton begins by doing in one of his books is he says one of the oldest philosophical problems is the problem of the one and the many. It's an age-old philosophical problem that goes right back to the pre-Socratic Greek philosophers. And the question they were interested in is reality one, or is it pluriform? and you can explore that on a whole range of levels. And the level that Gunton explores it on is the level of human society, really. I mean, how do we balance in human society the fact that you and I are individuals, yet we live in states, we live in families, we live in communities. So which takes precedence, really? And you can see that challenge written at large in the world around us. On the one hand, you have the tension of individualism, which is you basically exalt the many at the expense of the one. So we all run off and do our own thing. You see this in the postmodern West. We're all a bunch of disconnected individuals. I don't know what it's like for those of you who aren't English, but there's fascinating statistics. For example, in the UK now, I think it's something like 20 or 30% of people live in one-person households. In London, it's even higher. Disconnected individuals with nothing in common. And we had a lecture on postmodernism this morning, so I shan't give you another one. But the other end of the spectrum, we have totalitarianism, which is, if you like, the exaltation of the one at the expense of the many. That's to say, you know, the state is the important thing. What you got, you know, you individuals mean nothing at all. We suck all the individuals into the one. And those are the two kind of axes that we're trying to balance. And what Gunton fabulously does, and he's the first person I've seen who's made this connection, is he argues that when we look at this, theology, he says, this is a quote from him, theology, he says, precedes anthropology. Let me explain what he means by that. He says that commonly a charge that skeptics level at theists, so Christians and Muslims, but he's talking particularly about Christians because he's a Christian theologian, they will say, you know, you take your idea of man and human society and bang, we've projected up into the sky, and then zip, you've got God. So basically, you've projected from the earthly into the heavenly. That's a charge that atheists love to level. He says, no, it's actually the other way round. The idea and the concept you have of God prevalent in a society will directly influence the type of society you build. He goes that way around, and he traces it through history, right from the kind of ancient Greeks, right through up to the 21st century, and across the history of philosophy, in huge detail, which we won't go into. So there we are. What one thinks about God will affect the kind of society you build. And this is why, I would argue, biblically based, biblically rooted Trinitarian theology is so important. It's important not just for Islam, it's important for much wider things than that, but we're looking at it particularly in the context of Islam. The argument is this. The kind of God you believe in will affect the kind of society you build. Gunton draws on the Cappadocians and Basil of Caesarea, and he suggests that, he says, basically these guys argue that God is a community of persons. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we develop that model of three persons in relationship, then you can begin to unpack it in terms of that image of God theology we talked about before. And you get some very, very rich resources out of the end of it. Because if we think back to Richard of St. Victor for a moment, the God who is persons in community has created us as persons in community. We've established that. God is persons in community. We're made in the image of God. Now, just as Richard of St. Victor observed, the Father, Son, and Spirit are defined in terms of their relationships. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together define God. And so it is with us. And there's a quote here from Colin. He says, to be made in the image of God is to be endowed with a particular kind of personal reality. To be a person is to be made in the image of God. That is the heart of the matter. If God is a communion of persons, inseparably related, then it is in our relatedness to others that our being human consists. I hope you follow that. God is a community of persons, we're made in his image, and so if we're made in his image and we reflect that, then it's in our relatedness to others that being truly human consists. We don't reflect the image of God very well, we're stuck on our own as a postmodern. We reflect the image of God better when we're living together in loving communities. Why is this important? Well, this is important because in the doctrine of the Trinity, we have a solution to the problem of the one and the many. Because in a sense, if you think about it, in God, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, they are individual persons, yet in their indivisible community, God is defined. One cannot remove each person from the community and just rip them out and have to just say the Father on his own, because a person is defined by their intercommunity relationships. In a sense, why is God the Father? Because he's the Father of Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ the Son? Because of his relationship to his Father. And they together authorize and send the Spirit. The three in the Godhead are linked together inseparably. We can't pull them apart. Now, where is this going and how does this get back to Islamic theology? Well, this is the reason. The Islamic concept of Tawheed, I would argue, is bound, fundamentally bound, to produce communities in which the individual is swallowed up in the whole, in the Ummah. I think it is no accident, Gunton relates it just as a footnote, but I think it is no accident that if you look across the Muslim world, what do you have? Totalitarian state after totalitarian state. their entire theology, their entire jurisprudence is set up to produce that kind of model, all flowing out from the kind of model you have in the Quran of a God who is all-powerful and only one. Conversely, Western post-Christian society is highly individualistic. Christians, however, have in the Trinity a strong model to rebut both these errors. If we truly reflect in our churches and our communities the God whose image we bear, we have both the answers to the Islamic totalitarians and to the postmodern Westerners, if Islam is not so much your thing. But that's only in a properly worked out Trinitarian theology. We don't get there by burying the Trinity under a bush and forgetting about it. We get there by pulling it out into the open and saying, we want to talk about it, because we follow a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and it is vital for theology. So let's conclude. We need to move beyond seeing the Trinity as our weak point. We've established that. We need to move beyond seeing the Trinity as our weak point. We need to pull it out of the cupboard and do our theology based upon it. That was Gunton's light bulb. It was going to be Gunton's life work until he died of a heart attack. He was doing an entire systematic theology, trying to build upon the Trinity, working it out properly in every area of Christian theology. The God of the Bible is persons in relation. And because the God of the Bible is persons in relation, and because that God has made the world in which we find ourselves, we should expect reality to reflect that. We should expect reality to reflect that. If God is persons in relation, we should always be able to see that reflected in the world he's made. And I would argue it's easier to explain the world we find ourselves in on the basis that the world that God has created on this basis, rather than the concept of Tawheed. It's very easy on this model to explain why we find ourselves as persons in relation. It's very easy to find why Keith is talking about creation being so rich and so variegated, because we have a God who has diversity right within his identity and celebrates it, and his creation reflects it, but particularly at the personal level. Tawheed is deeply flawed on the basis of the Quranic text and Islamic tradition. We've seen the problems of the 99 names of Allah, the problems of the eternal Quran. Islam, I would say, doesn't even get to the problems with society. I've yet to see a Muslim theologian really work out the implications of Tawheed in the way that Gunton has done, because they can't. They get stuck at the first hurdle. You're stuck arguing about eternal tablets and 99 names before you're even on to trying to unpack it for your wider theology. And to end there, I would want to argue that the Christian concept of God that needs to be seen as our fundamental strength is something we can stand proudly and firmly on. With Muslims, we need to bring it out and just go, yes, by all means, let's talk about it. Bring it on. We're happy to talk about Trinity versus Tawheed. We're not afraid of it. And even with our non-Christian or non-Muslim friends, again, we can talk about it. I think, and Gunton makes a wonderful remark where he says, the Christian theology is such a rich explicatory mechanism for the whole of society, the whole of nature. We ought to be out there talking about it because it is such a rich philosophical resource. The Christian worldview is better than anything else, and he argues precisely because it's based upon this. So we've covered an awful lot of ground. We've covered Islamic stuff, we've covered systematic theology. So do remember to use the website. You can pull these two papers down and reflect on them in your own time. I'm sure Keith is putting bibliography on his. On mine, I'm going to give you a bibliography so you can dig into Gunton, you can dig into some of the Islamic stuff and really begin thinking this through. I'd encourage you to do so. But we have a little bit of time left. In fact, we have about 20 minutes left. So I guess at this stage we can throw it open for questions or discussion. Keith and I can take these together on. So if you've got any questions, anything you'd like clarification on, if you've got any really difficult questions, Keith loves difficult questions. I love just clarifying things from, Yeah, does anybody have a question? Fantastic, no questions, wow.
And say, where does this come from? Go backwards with this. And say, should this not be emanating from God? Well, this is it found in your God, but it isn't. But it's found in our God. I think that's brilliant. You ever do that?
I think that's right. Okay, I'll just try and summarise what you said for the tape, which is that you think the kind of Gunton kind of taking the society we find around ourselves and the nature of reality, and then working it back to our respective views of God gives us a point to talk to our Muslim friends. But I think you're right, and I think I suppose underlying all of my work in Islamics is that I came to Islamics late, and I love theology, I love New Testament, I love systematics, and one of the things that I think is fascinating is the way you can bring things into synthesis. I know a lot of people working in the Gunton area who have never considered Islam, because I read it already engaged in Muslim, with Muslims, you read it and you go, flip, this is so appropriate. And there are other parts of theology as well. So I think you're right. My hunch is there are an awful lot of very rich resources out there. And I think one challenge that comes out of this, as a sort of slight tangent, is for those of us who work in the theological arena, I know there's a few of us here who are engaged in that and teaching, you can really encourage your students and those you're working with to say, well, bring areas together. You know, go and read this and go and read that, and then bring them into synthesis. You know, take the best resources of Christian theology and bring them together with Islam, and I think there'll be some really rich apologetic arguments.
I wasn't thinking so much of getting our theology in that sense. I was thinking, with the Muslim in front of you, standing and just take their own life situation and start asking them, what is it that makes you different than the animals? What is it that you love most about human society? Where is it that, as a father to a son, what's that relationship that's there? That loving relationship, sacrificial relationship for a father to a son, is that not universal in every single culture? Yeah. Starting from that point, starting from where they're at, suddenly you've got
the support. It also occurs to me, actually, that you could go further than that, because there's a verse in the Quran, as you'll be aware, that says, I forget the reference, but maybe where it says, where Allah says to Muhammad, every animal has been put in communities. There's an ayah that says that. I forget where it is. But the interesting observation there, you could do exactly what you've done. You could also go and look at your Quran. According to this, everything has been put together in communities, from the animals to the most sophisticated communities, which is you. Why is that? Because again, theologically, I'd have no problems with that. I'd have no problems with the animal kingdom reflecting relationship to a degree, a much lesser degree. Whereas with a Muslim model, you have to go, well, you know, where does that come from? Given that oneness seems to be so central to Allah, he then goes and makes a world that's pluriform. To me, that's a contradiction. You know, that's okay. Any other questions or observations or thoughts or soft fruits you want to throw out? Actually, can I rather me repeat? Why don't you just?
Well, my question is, how user-friendly is the Quran for contemporary Arabic speakers? I mean, if it's more than 1,000 years old, the language must have changed over the time. Do contemporary Arabs have any serious difficulties reading and understanding it?
Okay. Do you want to speak for yourself?
Arab speakers I've talked with have been able to understand it. A lot of the words of the Quran are in contemporary Arabic. There are about 6,000 words in the Quran, and contemporary Arabic's about 100,000 words easy. But a lot of that 6,000 is still a core component of Arabic language. Now, so they will understand a lot, especially Tawheed. The word Tawheed is used so polemically and emphasized so much. That's one word that's just drilled into their being. So does that answer? Or yes. Oh, that is a challenge to them. It is classical Arabic, and they do mostly have the mentality that that's for the scholars to understand. And you don't delve into the intricacies of Quranic Arabic unless you are a scholar and you're heading toward, you know, that kind of a life. Grammatically it's that way. And there is also that... it is a true thing that the original meaning of Quran words, of many, many Quran words, is lost. Muslims think they know what they are because a consensus has established through the centuries of what each word in the Quran means. But when you look at them originally, in whatever context you can try and discover, and when you look at the earliest commentators and the earliest grammarians, they say they're questionable meanings for many, many words. Modern Muslims aren't told about that. They're told, you know, idiot's guide to the Quran kind of a thing, kind of an approach. They're given a very canned, very packaged presentation of what the words mean. Jake, do you want to say something? Oh, okay. Yeah.
Just one thing. It's only 1,400 years that we're talking about, whereas with the Greek, where we have Koine Greek that goes back 2,000 years, the Greek has changed. And because the Quran has been elevated to such an extent that they memorize it with each age, it has retained its same importance, more so than, say, the Greek, Koine Greek. We don't memorize the Greek. We have translated from a very, very early age. That has probably has retained, for that reason, it's retained its value.
I think my question is more or less theological. So, you know, the Bible can always say, if you don't believe me, open the Bible for yourself and read. And for you can't do it with the Quran. If for most of the population, the Quran is totally unaccessible because of the language problem, I think it would be difficult to use it. This word is not in the Quran.
Well,
I mean,
that particular argument is very easy to use. If they come at you with the Trinity's not in the Bible,
right,
then you just say, well, Tawhid's not in the Quran, and they'll probably argue with you that they'll say, oh yes it is. But you can persist and say, no it's not. Go check with one of your scholars.
Yeah. The other level it works at, because I mean I've used this quite a lot down at Speaker's Corner, is to go, and I've had exactly that response. They'll go, oh, yes, it is. And then you say, well, do you read Arabic? And they'll say, no, I don't. So I'll say, well, okay, you're doing it with faith, in which case I'm not going to bother telling you whether the Trinity's in the Quran, in the Bible or not. Why should I tell you? Because you're asking me to take your argument on faith. You can take mine on faith, just trust me. It doesn't matter. And actually, they won't accept that. Or you can apply it to any polemic they're throwing at you. Go, no, just trust me, this is not the case. They wouldn't accept that.
Just one thing. As you can tell from what both of us presented, the goal that we would like to get to in talking with a Muslim about the nature of Allah and the nature of the Trinity will require a discussion. And some of this is difficult to bring into a debate context. You can repackage it very effectively to use in debate. But when you're in a conversation, I found a couple, not tricks, but a couple techniques very handy to bring sense to the conversation and to settle it down a bit so that if you're going to be able to have a discussion at all, this is the most likely way to do it. One is, if a Muslim is coming at me with a very strong challenge, you know, explain the Trinity, and there's that edge, there's that debate, that challenge, that this is a war kind of an idea, then that's when you bring out a question, and both of these involve questions, and you just say, well, okay, I'll be glad to, as much as it can be, but let me ask you a question first. Do you believe that the Quran is on a tablet next to Allah's throne? And most Muslims, Sunni Muslims especially, will say yes. They say, and you believe Allah is sitting on the throne? Well, yeah. And that Quran's been there from all eternity. Yeah. Well, that sounds like two eternal things. Explain that to me. And they can't. Muslim theologians have not been able to explain that. And when you get them at that point of being caught out, then you can say something like, you know, both you and I, we believe what our books tell us, don't we? So why don't we look at what our books say? Let me show you what the Bible actually says about the nature of God. And then you can unpack it from the Old Testament and the New Testament. One thing we'll have with our website, too, I'll make sure it's there. I pulled together an article on the Trinity that brings out support for it from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, so that you can say, look, our book reveals God this way. Another way to do it, and this I found it works even if it's a very strong challenge, but also if it's even a little calmer. They say, explain the Trinity. I say, okay, let me ask you a question first. I'll be glad to, but let me ask you a question first, just for clarity's sake. Do you think it would be a sin if I, just on my own,
made up an idea about God, if I invented an idea about God, and use that in English, use that word, and then I went around saying that's the truth, that's what God's really like, would that be a sin? Oh, yes, that would be a sin, they'll tell you. Say, okay, I agree with you wholeheartedly. Let me ask you this. If God, though, in grace, in mercy, decided he wanted to reveal just a little bit about himself, not everything, we can't handle that, but just a little bit, would it be wrong to take that, to receive it, and to cherish it, to try and understand it with humility and reverence? And I've had Muslims from just your ordinary Muslim to very high scholars in Islam tell me in response to that question, no, that would not be sin. Because what I'm doing there is the emphasis is, do you receive revelation or do you invent an idea? And it makes it very clear. And then what I followed up with, that is how Christians have come to this view of the Trinity. We have received it as revelation from Jesus himself. And I'll go to John 8:58 first, about before Abraham was, I am. And I'll tie it into Exodus 3, where this is the most holy name of God that he revealed to Moses of all people. And Jesus was identifying himself as that very God. And I found, even though they might not like it, even though they might not, they'll still disagree at that point, they realize I'm trying to be careful and reverent and receive revelation. And they respect that. And I found that that has softened responses in the middle of a mosque. 15, 20 men sitting around trying to hammer me on the Trinity, to also conversations, and it really brings light.
I've heard that in some liberal denominations there are moves to bring in Muhammad as a Christian prophet. Have you heard of that at all? And can you comment, please?
The answer is yes. Unfortunately, the two in particular I can think of is there's. Did you come to the session yesterday? Oh, right, okay. The one on forms of Islam, forms of outreach to Islam, where we were upstairs in. No, okay, Jesus, I'm like a projector, that's a shame. Because I had a quote on there from. There's a guy called Clinton Bennett, who is an Anglican, English Anglican clergyman, who is very much into that view. He says something to the effect. Well, actually, I can keep you the quote, I just can't put it on the projector for you. But, no, don't worry, Jay, it's alright, I can read it. Because, he's very much of this school, very, very, very liberal. And again, this will be on the. On the web, let me just find where we've gone. There we are. He is on here somewhere. Where are you, Mr. Bennett? Clinton Bennett is his name, and I'm not sure where this is written because it's cited in a secondary source. Yeah, he's written a book on Muhammad, and what he says is, where are we? Where have we gone? He says, okay. He says, is there any possibility that we are faced? Not with a choice between rivals, Muhammad or Jesus, but with complementary exemplars, both rooted in divine self-disclosure. I do not know how the Quran was communicated by God through Muhammad, but I can accept that it was. And the other group I've come across is there's a church network up in Canada. It's one of the kind of all churches together kind of networks, but tends to include liberals, obviously. Well, it must be liberal because there's no way that evangelicals put the name on it. And they've written a document looking at the Quran and Muhammad and Islam, and they say a very similar thing, not quite as blatant, but towards the line that maybe we need to be moving towards saying, well, maybe God could have revealed something through. They're using that kind of language, not going as far as Islam is a valid faith, although that's all the subtext. So yes, on the liberal end, there is definitely that, because in a sense that's the consistent outworking of of liberalism. And I've come across that. On the Speaker's Corner occasionally we come across liberal Christians who come up in abject horror and go, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, can't we just all love each other and sit down and around make daisy chains or something? But yes, there is that. Yeah, I think
there's an excellent way to describe it. If you're able to get into a situation to publicly disagree with someone holding that position, you can speak on behalf of Muslims and other Christians and say, I disagree with that. That sounds like to me cultural imperialism, because you're forcing an idea of God that the Quran in no way supports.
Mm-hmm.
And with a view that the Bible doesn't support, as most of Christendom interprets it.
Yeah.
Roman Catholics wouldn't support that. Eastern Orthodox Church wouldn't support that. And using a word like, that's cultural imperialism, you're forcing your liberal, postmodern, Western view on the rest of us, and we don't want it.
That's very helpful. And my other observation quickly on that would be the other kind of language you want to watch out for. I would say there's a graduated scale moving into these things, and obviously the kind of the voice of Clinton we just heard is way up the wacko end, but on the way into that there's an increasing willingness to talk about the Abrahamic faiths, for example, which lumps the people of faith category. You hear it referred to people of faith. Or Judeo-Christian Islamic heritage in Europe, this kind of language. My hunch is that whenever you have the opportunity and you hear that, just to stand firmly against it. You can stand firmly against it without even dissing Islam. Like Peter said, you can say, no, I think the Muslims would disagree and we disagree. We're different and we want to affirm our differences. Thank you very much. You had a question, did you not?
Well, over the last several days, I have observed, that we as Christians, we have a number of fears that, in Muslim apologetics, there are certain things that, we're afraid of a debate sometimes, we're afraid of this, afraid of that. And we've been encouraged to, don't be afraid to say that, today, the issue of Trinity. Are there any taboos or any things that you have found in your ministry that you would actually say, be careful not to say that, be careful not to step on this ground?
Yeah. I mean, Keith can answer this. The immediate one I would say, just as I hand over to Keith, is any idea that the argument that Muhammad is a paedophile, you'll find some the idea that Muhammad was a paedophile, you'll find some extreme Christian apologetics that points out that one of Muhammad's wives was 6 when he was married and consummated at 9, and I've seen some Christians actually literally say Muhammad was a paedophile, and you think, well, that doesn't not really help because it's such extreme language. No wonder the Muslims go. And you just can't do anything with it. So that would be an obvious one. And Keith can expand.
I was going to say the same.
Oh, I'm sorry.
But it's okay. You can make the same point, though, in a much better way. Saying he's a pedophile is actually using a Christian standard and also a 21st century legal standard. Well, yeah, right. They were married.
They were married. It was a legitimate marriage.
Yeah. And it evidently was a cultural practice of the time. So it's imposing, it's basically imperialism, taking that view. But what you can say to bring clarity to it is that Muhammad, in doing this, in acknowledging this practice, this is a very different standard for marriage, for husband-wife relationships, than the Bible presents, Old and New Testament. This is completely different. And you can use it then to bring light to the whole situation.
I'll tell you what we do in Speaker's Corner, what we do with this all the time. We're very careful not to call him pedophile because it's inaccurate, and you'll get them very angry if you use that word. What we will say is Muhammad a model for all of mankind? If he's a model for all of mankind, here you have a 53-year-old man marrying a 6-year-old woman. A girl, she was on a swing at the time, and she was asked to come in at 9 years of age with her dolls, play with her dolls, to go in and consummate the marriage. Is that a model for today? That's what we'll use it for. And you get a reaction, not just from Muslims, you'll get a reaction from the rest of the people who are listening. You have all the right to ask that question. and that's perfectly legitimate. But please don't start with it and don't go on that pedophilia area of it. But the thing about asking, well, are there some taboos? When there are certain parts of the world where you will not use what we were doing 2 days ago, the criticism of the Quran and criticism of Muhammad, don't use that in places like where you're at, in Nigeria. You're going to cause riots. There are places that some of you will be going to in other parts of Europe where I would not recommend criticizing the Quran publicly, or criticizing the Prophet publicly, or even criticizing the person of God, Allah, publicly. That's much more of a European model. It's a Western model. It's what we do at Speaker's Corner. It's what we do on university campuses. There are many other areas where you must be careful. It's okay privately when you have a relationship with a person. But that would be the only taboo, I would say. It's more a methodological taboo, not so much of a content taboo.
You can bring up many of these things. If you don't feel that you can, that it's appropriate to say it overtly, there's always the use of leading questions so that you're not actually saying, asserting something about the Quran that you can be quoted in print, but you're asking a question and letting people draw their own conclusions. I was in a mosque, and the assertion was made that that because of textual variants, the Bible was corrupted. And I said, well, there are textual variants with the Quran, too. Big hoo-ha. And so I just backed off a little bit, and I said, well, let me ask you some questions. Muhammad had some companions, didn't he? Yes. Those companions heard him recite the Quran. I understand from Islamic tradition that some of them even collected the things that they heard from him. Is that right? Well, yes. And they're all in agreement. Is it true that at some point Uthman, the caliph, came to a point where he decided that the Quran needed to be standardized? Well, yes. What did he do with those other copies that didn't meet the standard? Oh, well, he destroyed them. Well, can you tell me a little bit about one of the companions named Ibn Mas'ud? Was his destroyed? Well, yes. Did Ibn Mas'ud surrender it? Did he want it to be destroyed? If you know the history of him a little bit, he refused to surrender his version of the Quran. He said, I heard 70 chapters of the Quran from the mouth of Muhammad. Who are you? Well, that was even before the secretary, Zaid, was in his mother's womb. That's the assertion. So, anyway, asking about Ibn Mas'ud and what happened to him, many Muslims actually know the story. He was put in prison until he surrendered his Quran, and he was tortured, and he did end up surrendering it. He ended up dying from his treatment. And that brings out a number of things. It helps Muslims remember that they actually know the history of their Quran's more complicated than they like saying. But it's through the use of questions that you can get them to acknowledge those things from their own traditions. So you can often get some.
We'll be going into this tomorrow.
Yeah, I was going to say, I think. Yeah, I was going to say, if we can grab the evaluation sheets, I think we're out of time. And those of us who arrived late for dinner last night realised it had all gone. It was rice and tomatoes, so. So hopefully we might see some of you tomorrow at the post-conference. If not, then from about the middle of next week, the website that we've been plugging consistently will be up and running with lots of resources. Pull them down. Have fun.